This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala mab'uthi rahmatil alameen. سيدنا محمد بن عبد الله الهاشمي القرشي وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن والاه ثم أما بعد. So alhamdulillah, I believe this is our fourth session from the sessions entitled Beautiful Islam, and I'm very grateful and honored that you all take some time out to participate with us in thinking about the bridge between our practice and our spirituality and how to traverse across that bridge, and basically how to be in this life, as the Prophet ﷺ said, as a traveler or abiri sabil, or someone who's just passing through, and understanding that the next abode is the final abode, it's the real abode, وَأَنَّ هَذِهِ الدَّارُ دَارُ مَمَرٍّ وَتِلْكَ الدَّارُ دَارُ مَقَرٍّ, and that this is a place of passing through, and the next one is where we will find our solace and our tranquility and our serenity, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitate that for all of us, inshallah. So, in the previous sessions, we touched a little bit upon kind of a vision of what we think of this beautiful Islam, and we stated that Islam is intrinsically beautiful, and it may not appear as such to some, not because of the deen, but of the tadayyun, which is the way that people practice and apply their Islam, or live their Islam. And so, looking at it from that perspective, then the next question, or the logical question, is, well, how do we go about practicing in a way that is beautiful? That is, and here we define beautiful as that which is good, that which is ala al-fitra, that which is inherent with our primordial states, our fitra, that which is by its very nature to people of sound natures themselves will find magnetic and attractive and be interested in and find themselves in it and so forth. So our ulama have preserved this tradition, and they have taken the words of our Prophet ﷺ and the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, and they have devoted not just one lifetime but many, many lifetimes over many, many centuries to understanding these beautiful words, which are the texts, al-aslain, al-Qur'an wal-hadith, and also spend just as much time thinking about how to embody these virtues and these ethics and these principles that are elucidated in both the Qur'an and the sunnah, the hadith. And so, along with the actual texts themselves, we also have the methodology, the way by which we approach them, which also has been studied and has been disseminated and articulated over many, many centuries. So Islam is an inherited tradition. It's a wisdom tradition. And so the words of the wise before us, they become disseminated and understood and transmitted from one generation to the next. And so we had talked about the importance of discerning reality and how, you know, even though the words of the Qur'an and even the words of the hadith seem sometimes couched in this sort of ancient language, and Arabic is an ancient language, but it is also a unique language. Whenever you find Arabic described in the Qur'an, usually it has the words mubin after it. Qur'anun Arabiyun mubin. And mubin is that min al-tabyin, or min al-bayina, or min al-bayan. All of these things are applicable. So that which is elucidating, that which is clear, that which is a conclusive proof, al-bayina. So all of these things are there about the language of the Qur'an, the Arabic language of the Qur'an. And in it there are many layers and shades of meaning. And also in it we, by not just reading the words, but also contemplating the words and letting them kind of be and form into the fiber of our spiritual beings, then we can also begin to decipher, as we decipher the ayat, the signs within the book al-mastur within the lines of the Quran. We can also decipher the lines of the book of creation, which is the other book that they refer to. Kitabullahi al-manzur. So the manzur is the one that is the one that we see ostensibly with our eyes, but also interpret and fathom with our hearts. And the Quran is the key to both. Is the key to obviously understanding the Quran itself, and also to understanding the signs all around us, the signs on the horizons, as the Quran says, وَكَذَلِكَ نُورِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَلِيَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُوقِنِينَ. And so, and thus we have shown Ibrahim alayhi salam the signs in the Malakut, amongst the other realm of the realm of the other horizons, so that he can be amongst the muqineen, of those who have greater certainty. وَفِي الْأَرْضِ آيَاتٌ مِنْ مُوقِنِينَ وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. And upon the earth there are signs for you to contemplate, وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ, and within your own selves, أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ, do you not have this basira? أَلَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا, do they not have hearts by which they can understand, which they can see and elucidate and understand what is real and what is not real. إِن تَتَّقُوا اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ فُرْقَانًا. If you have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will give you a furqan, right? That tool by which to decipher. It's a spiritual tool. It's a spiritual state by which you can decipher truth from reality. And so these are all kind of things that we can avail ourselves of that are ways of knowing. But to go back to kind of, if we had to put it within a type of framework, which is easier to, I think, understand going moving forward, what type of framework would it look like? And so we would discern three major routes of knowing. And we may have touched upon this in the previous class, but I'm going to go into a bit further. So three major routes of learning, of knowing and discerning reality, and knowing truth from fiction and truth from falsehood, and what is clear from that which is distorted, or that which is orchestrated before us to present us with some sort of picture that does not correspond to reality. And, you know, we can make an argument that this has become even more important in the times that we live in now, with words like post-truth or concepts like post-truth and fake news and deep fakes, and who all knows what else is going to be used to describe how people can seemingly manipulate reality. And it's not really that new. The Sahara, the sorcerers of Moses' time, of Musa alayhi salam, also did something similar. Saharu ayun al-nas is how the Quran describes it. Saharu ayun al-nas. You know, they deceive the eyes by their magic, the eyes of the people. But when the truth and the reality kind of was thrust upon them in the form of Musa alayhi salam, and in the form of the miraculous staff that he had, then the Sahara, the sorcerers themselves, were the first ones to prostrate before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say that we have repented and that we believe in the God of Moses and Aaron. We believe in the God of Musa and Harun alayhim as-salam. So I think we can draw some parallels, and we know that the Quran is full of archetypes. So the story of Musa alayhi salam is told in several different ways, several different times in the Quran. But those represent archetypes. They represent forms and templates by which we can discern things later on. And this is one of the keys to contemplating the meanings of the Quran, to think about, you know, the archetype of the sorcerers and the archetype of Pharaoh and the archetype of Haman and the archetype of Qarun and the archetype of Bal'am. So all of these figures that sometimes are mentioned by name in the Quran or sometimes mentioned by sifa, by attribute or description. They are things that formulate and kind of inform us of the reality around us, both in terms of people that we meet or people that we may not have met, and in kind of figuring out the world around us. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed us with three basic routes, as we said, by which to discern this reality. So the first one we call the intellect. And here by intellect, or al-aql in the terminology of the ulama of the tradition, means that which is used to discern truth from falsehood, but on a purely conceptual or logical basis without needing outside criteria to determine the truth of something. So when we say we can discern something intellectually, and when we talk about the Islamic tradition, when we say هذا يجوز عقلا, or this is something permissible or logically conceivable, then we're not talking about something that's experientially conceivable. We're talking about something that's merely logically conceivable, even though that conception may or may not actually exist, but it has the possibility of existence. And it has the possibility of existence because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give it the possibility of existence. And the proof that we can imagine such a thing, we can conceptualize it, is proof enough that it may or can exist. So, you know, when we say the angels, wujud al-mala'ika, jaiz aqlan, that Allah can create angels, or in other words, beings that we cannot see, that carry out certain duties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs them to do, that they worship Allah day and night unfalteringly, and that they also accompany us and have certain duties attached to human beings, like Raqib and Atid, like the ones who record our deeds, and the Al-Hafadha, the guardian angels, the ones that watch over us, and Munkar and Nakir, the ones who come to the grave, and Malik al-Maut, and the angel of death, and so forth. And Jibril, Malik al-Wahi, and Mika'il, Malik al-Samawati wal-Ard. So all of these different angels, they exist. And we say that they exist because, not because we can conjure it up intellectually, but our intellects do not deny the possibility of existence of such beings. So that's the first step to discerning if something can be real or not be real. Which is contrary to what we have in our culture and in society today, that things can only be real if I can perceive them. And the fuqaha, as we mentioned in the last session, they have this beautiful principle, or the ulama have this beautiful principle, عَدَمُ الْوُجْدَانِ لَا يَدُلُّ عَلَى عَدَمِ الْوُجُودِ. Something we should memorize, even in Arabic. عَدَمُ الْوُجْدَانِ لَا يَدُلُّ عَلَى عَدَمِ الْوُجُودِ. So your lack of perception of something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So, you know, if you don't know, pi to 18 decimal points, it doesn't mean that nobody knows it, but somebody else might know it, but you just don't know it, or you don't have a perception of it. Or if you've never been to Vermont, or Burlington, Vermont, for example, but other people have been. So your lack of perception of it is not a proof that it's not there, which is one of the major logical fallacies. So our intellect, when used, right, and when I would say also trained in this particular way, can very easily then discern things that have this possibility of existence that those do not. And we mentioned earlier, this is very important, when we talk about things of the unseen realm. We don't say that paradise and hellfire and the sirat and the bridge that we will walk over and in the afterlife and the hawd, the grand pond or lake of the Prophet ﷺ, all of these things, we cannot arrive to their existence on our own intellectually, but we can arrive to the possibility of their existence. So in Islam, we were never going to declare something as true that is logically, in other words, conceptually, impossible. That will never happen. So that, in essence, then, the intellect has a very strong role as a tool, as an aid, to help us discern, at the very least, the possibilities, right? And as you can probably imagine, it requires a little bit of imagination, right? Because to think about things that you haven't actually seen, right, or experienced, but nonetheless can imagine their existence based upon the possibility of their existence, requires imagination. So imagination, sometimes we think of it as this kind of, you know, children's imagination runs with them and they think about things that can never be real. But your imagination can imagine things that are real and they can imagine things that are not real. But al-aqil, the one of sound intellect, will be able to discern one from the other. So the intellect is one. The second source is what we call trusted sources or authoritative sources. And this is learning and understanding from people who know and you do not know. So others who have knowledge of things that you may not have knowledge of. And their knowledge may have been gleaned from any of these three ways, actually four ways that I'm going to talk about. And then they pass it on to you. So even though you may not have experienced it or arrived at the conclusion yourself, nonetheless, because they are a trusted source, you accept what they say. And this is part of our iman, specifically in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how does the hadith describe him in one of the hadith al-Qudsi, or one of the sahaba? هَوَ الصَّادِقُ الْمَصْدُوقُ الصَّادِقُ الْمَصْدُوقُ. As-sadiq means the one who is always truthful. Al-masduq, which is the ism maf'ul, or the one that takes the recipient of the action. He is also the one who is always believed. So as-sadiq, the one who is always truthful, and the masduq, the one who is always believed. And this is our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he is the most trusted source. He is so trusted that we accept what he says about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't know anything about Allah except that which we know from our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't know the Quran except via the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why, you know, some people who are unfortunately deluded and misguided and think the Quran is enough and we don't need the hadith or the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Both of them arrived by the same way. Both of them came to us by way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quran was not something that was revealed to anyone other than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so, just like the hadith, there's no one other than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who spoke these words. But then these words were recorded by his companions. And in much in the same way, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had scribes of the Qur'an who recorded the wahi, who recorded the revelation. He instructed them what to write. So, if both arrived in the same way, you cannot question one without questioning the other. Wallahu a'lam. So, these trusted sources, beginning with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, هو الصادق المصدوق, and then those who are in his direct sphere of influence, in his direct periphery, namely the Sahaba, the companions. So the general principle, جميع الصحابة عدول, all of the companions, we take their word for it. We don't question their trustworthiness. We don't question their honesty, because they are direct recipients and direct companions and those in the sphere of influence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about the companions himself, أَصْحَابِكَ النُّجُومِ بِأَيِّهِمْ اِقْتَدَيْتُمْ اِهْتَدَيْتُمْ. My companions are like the stars, whichever ones that you follow, you will be guided. Just like the desert Arabs, the ancient Bedouins used to use the stars to guide themselves in the desert, the Sahaba also are carriers of the wahi, right? They are حَمَلَةِ الْوَحِي too. They carry both the Qur'an as it was brought forth to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, revealed to him, and then transcribed by the Sahaba, and they are also حَمَلَةِ الْوَحِي, carriers of the wahi, in that they recorded the words and the deeds and the overall life of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this idea of trusted source then also extends to those who pass our criteria to be a trusted source. So generally, the companions are enough of a trusted source on their own by the fact that they're companions. And obviously the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is unassailable. Then the generation after that, which is the tabi'een, is when the age of criteria comes in. So the vast majority of those who were followers of the companions are trustworthy, for the most part. But now they themselves are the ones who started to talk about criteria, who started to talk about trustworthiness, and started to talk about precision in narration. And then that extends to the generations after them. So the great muhaddithin, who were from tabi'in, beginning with an Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, and extending to Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim and Nasa'i and Ibn Majah and Ibn Dawood, and many other of the muhaddithin, the rest of the nine books as they are referred to, all of these people had criteria by which they can discern that which is trustworthy from that which is not. And in essence, they had like a scale. And many of you are familiar with the words sahih, hasan, da'if, aw mawdu'. And the sahih, or the most rigorously authenticated, the hasan, which is very much authenticated, the da'if, which literally translates as weak, But in actuality, the position of the ulama is that we believe that the Prophet ﷺ, even what we consider to be weak hadith, he actually said those things. And the reason for which is they were so scrupulous, they were so discerning in the manner by which they would look at the hadith and the conditions and the criteria that they had, that the even for what we consider to be weak hadith would still be quite strong on an overall scale of looking at things. And then the mawdu'a, which is that which is made up, which is fabricated. So one of the unfortunate things that has come out, I think, which I wouldn't say is part of beautiful Islam, but a type of another type of practice of Islam, is grouping the hadith al-da'if with the hadith al-mawdu'a. So grouping what is considered to be a specifically technical term, da'if, it's not a linguistic term, it's a technical term. So it doesn't mean weak as in matruk, as in you shouldn't use it, but it means weak in comparison to the more authenticated hadith which are hasan and which are sahih. Amma al-mawdu'a, something that is fabricated, it's actually not a hadith. It's something that somebody made up. So, but some people have grouped them together, and even there's a very famous silsila of books that talks about hadith al-da'if wal-mawdu'a, putting them in one category. But then that is a failure of the recognition of the Islamic epistemology, because the two are not the same. So we have, I would say, without doubt, without question, the most sophisticated system by which to determine our trusted sources and what is a trusted source and what is not. And even within the Sharia, within the Islamic law, you see there's also certain criteria for the acceptance of witnesses, whether it's a criminal case or whether it's a case of a business transaction or whether it's a case about involving marriage and dowries and so forth. Each of those situations has very specific criteria that also looks at the source itself and determines criteria for the basis of trusting the source. And probably the commanding verse in the Quran about trusting sources, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَإٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا أَن تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ. Or you believe if someone who is not a trusted source, فَاسِق, which is the term usually used for someone who is not a trusted source, comes to you with some news, فَتَبَيَّنُوا. So not outright rejection, but فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Try to determine the veracity of the claim and do not act upon it immediately. And تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ. Otherwise, you may take action based upon that false report, and then you may do harm to others, but then you will be remorseful after that. So we talked about the intellect, we talked about the trusted sources. The third would be experiential knowledge. So I said three, but there are actually four. So experiential knowledge is that which we discern by what they say, التجربة, or experience. So seeing something repeated or happening repetitively in our past, by way of intellect, we allow the possibility that, or most likely, that it will continue to repeat itself in the future. So we see that the sun, for as long as we have known, rises in the east and sets in the west. No one has ever recorded anything contrary to this. And so we have a fairly sound presumption that tomorrow the sun will also rise in the east and set in the west, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, and so forth. So all of that is based upon our experience with such phenomenon. And most of our experiential knowledge, if not all of it, is going to be based upon things we can perceive with our senses. And hence the emphasis in the time period that we live in now, which is the past 200 or 300 years, of only accepting experiential knowledge as true knowledge and rejecting all the other forms that can come from other sources. So the intellect is not really used in the same manner as it was before. Trusted sources, yes, to some degree are still trusted, but none of them measure in our time to the concept of experiential knowledge. Seeing is believing, as they say. And being able to perceive things for yourself. And if they cannot be perceived, if they cannot be measured, then they cannot be real. And so even what they call paranormal phenomenon or things that cannot be perceived in a conventional sense by one of the five senses, you still find efforts at trying to perceive them nonetheless by some sort of random instrumentation. You know, people who go to haunted houses and they have some sort of machinery to determine if there's a extra or paranormal being in the house or not, and so forth. So people, scientists talking about the God particle, so looking for something within the scientific realm that will either prove God or disprove God, and these sorts of things. And this is not really where science can tread. So what we call science today is actually nothing more than experiential knowledge. And outside of the realm of science, what we call the metaphysical, which means outside of the physical, there are metaphysical truths, as we said, that can be discerned by the intellect and can be discerned by trusted sources. In other words, Allah tells us via His Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then, of course, we don't deny the validity or the cogent nature of experiential knowledge. It's important, but it's not the only source of knowledge, and it's not all of knowledge. And perhaps it's not even the most important aspect of knowledge. And then finally, we have what we call the fourth tool to discern reality, spiritual cognition, or sometimes referred to as spiritual intuition. And this is somewhat related to the intellect. It's a function of the intellect, if we want to think of it that way. But the ulama generally tend to try to discern the pure intellect, or al-aql, from what can be discerned by a heightened spiritual awareness. They often refer to as the qalb, or as the ruh, as the spirit, and sometimes as the sir, which is the innermost spirit. And so human beings also have the ability to perceive these things by this sort of spiritual cognition, and it's not really by exercise of the intellect or reading books or looking at trusted sources, but the ability to do so often comes from spiritual discipline, or what we call mujahada, or tazkiyat al-nafs. Tazkiyat al-nafs meaning the purification of the human condition so that it would be in a more pristine form, and then the barrier that is usually there between it and the perception of higher truths or greater truths is slowly removed, or no longer as much as a barrier as it was before, because now people have the ability to perceive things and see things as they are, when before the human condition itself, the desires, the sum of one's desires and one's anger and one's passions and one's compromised emotional states tend to serve as a barrier between us and ultimate truth. So kind of that's a summary of the four major ways of knowing, or four major ways of discerning reality. So, what's the most important thing to know then? Kind of is maybe the logical question after that. And the ulama before us, they pondered this question as well. And most of them said, أَوَّلُ wajib al-ma'rifatu billah, that the first obligation, the first thing that, or the primary obligation that one should know, to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is real, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. Basically, what we call the meaning of life. So, you know, in popular culture, it kind of takes quite a bit of life experience before people tend to arrive at what they think the meaning of life is. And they go through, you know, maybe tragedy, and they go through all these sort of different experiences of loss and death and so forth. And then they have some sort of epiphany, and they arrive at this meaning of life sometime later in their own lives. Whereas in Islamic paradigm, the meaning of life actually should be discerned, or should be known, as a primary obligation. Why are you here? Who put you here? What are the expectations? What should you be doing with your time? When is all going to end? And when it does end, what's it going to look like? All those sorts of things. So one of the great, great, great blessings of this deen of Islam is that those questions more or less are answered for us. We know why we're here, we know who put us here. We may not know how long we're going to stay here, but we certainly know that it's finite. We know that it's going to come to an end, and we know that we're going to move on to something else after that. So basically the basic life questions are things that we should be teaching our children beginning at, you know, from the age that they can begin to understand. So 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years of age, these are life questions that many adults continue to struggle with, but even as children we should be taught them and we should be familiar with them. Now that doesn't mean that everyone is going to know the meaning of their own life and their own particular role or purpose in life in terms of kind of, you know, what are they going to be and how is all going to turn out, but we do know for certain that we do have a role, that we do have a purpose, and our purpose here is not merely to exist and seek the sustenance of our existence, as it were. It's not merely that. That's certainly a part of it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it in the way that we do need to seek means, and we do need to seek material, and we do need to seek how to dole out an existence amongst the existence of all of our other fellow human beings and fellow creatures on this earth. And we do have to sort out how to contend with one another and to contend with the finite resources of the planet and to contend with our finite lifetimes and to contend with the propagation of our own species, of the human race, and to contend with building and managing the institutions that will not just ensure the continuation of the human race, but can ensure the continuation of the human race to thrive, not just to survive, but also to thrive and to be able to put the tools in place and the institutions in place, then that will carry that mission on from one generation to the next. So all of these things are really what we should be busy with, what we should be thinking about. And it's really a waste of a life. It's folly just to be busy with what you eat and what you drink and where you spend your night and that sort of thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us for something much, much more than this. And He has given us enough of a chance to be acquainted with Him, to know Him. And the Qur'an reveals to us the means by which we can know Him, by using those God-given faculties that He has given us, the ability to know. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ أَيْ لِيَعْرِفُونَ. I have not created the jinn and the ins except to worship me, in other words, to know me. فَعَلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Know that لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Are the ones who know the same as the ones who don't know. So many, many countless verses in the Qur'an that tell us the primacy of knowledge. You can even say that the central concept in Islam is knowledge. It's not power. It's not perhaps even justice or mercy. But those are things that are fruits of knowledge. So knowledge is primary. So to know, which is actually the distinguishing characteristic and feature of the human condition, our ability to know things. And so the most important thing to know, the first obligation, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do we have to know primarily? We have to know that He exists, not to deny the existence of God. And people who tend to deny the existence of God, it's almost like they're denying the existence of humanity as we understand it. It's almost like we deprive humanity of what it is to be a human being, which is to be a creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is to be a recipient of the divine blessing, the gift of life, and the gift of continued life, and the gift of sustenance, and the gift of knowledge, and perhaps the greatest gift, the ability to know God, to know Him as much as we can know Him and as much as we are limited in our human state. But nevertheless, we can know Him as well as we can know Him by the permission of God, by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so to deny the existence of such a God, to deny the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seems contrary to our very nature, seems contrary to who we actually are. If we are not creatures of God, then what are we exactly? we're just the creatures who won the survival of the fittest. We won the Darwinian sweepstakes, and we came out ahead, and the dolphins and the chimpanzees and the gorillas and the ants lost, but somehow we were the ones able to be propelled forward and basically have the ant contemplate these big questions. I don't think the ants in the anthills or the whales in the ocean are contemplating Darwin's theory of survival of the fittest. But human beings, we have the ability to contemplate these things and think about these things, which is something of the divine. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala huwa al-alim. Allah is the one who knows. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala al-qadir. He is the one who is omnipotent, who has power. Huwa al-murid, right? He is the one who wills things. And so we have versions of these things within ourselves that do not really resemble their counterparts with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, only from the linguistic perspective. We use the same words. Otherwise, we would have no frame of reference by understanding anything about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the one sense, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is incomprehensible. And on the other sense, He is comprehensible, but in as much as we know ourselves. That's why some of the hadith indicate, whether it's a hadith or it's a maqula, but the words are true. من عرف نفسه عرف ربه. Whoever knows themselves, then knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the meaning that we mentioned in the verse earlier, وَفِي الْأَرْضِ آيَةٌ لِلْمُوقِنِينَ وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ. And there are signs within yourselves. What does it mean there are signs within yourselves by which we can know that Allah is haqq, that Allah is true? So we see these replication of the linguistic aspect of these attributes of God within ourselves, and then that is a means, a tool, a way, a sabil, by which we can know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala huwa al-ma'bud bihaqq. He is the one that is worshipped by haqq. In other words, no one else is worthy of being worshipped by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the kalima, the primal utterance. So if the primal knowledge is to know God, then what is the primal utterance that we say? La ilaha illallah. Four words. La ilaha illallah. With only three letters in all of those words. Three distinct letters. Illam wal ha. And the med of the alif. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. One of the easiest things to say, but also one of the most profound things to say. So simple, but so profound. La ilaha is a negation. No God. No God, ma'bud bihaq. Laysa hunak ilah, ma'bud bihaq, illallah. There's nothing to be worshipped, right? To take up so much of our spiritual and emotional time and energy, there's nothing that's worthy of that except illa, illallah, 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 right? And even Allah loves al-jalala, they say you can take letters away from it, but it still has the same meaning. So Allah, and then if you take away the first hamza or alif, it becomes lillah. And if you take away that lam, it becomes lahu, for Allah. And if you take away the last lam, it becomes huwa, right? If you give a med to the ha, huwa, he, which are all names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all of these are signs, and they're beautiful signs that our tradition has brought forth to show us not just the contemplative nature of the words that we say, but the beauty of them at the same time, right? And beauty can be surmised in something that seems simple to grasp and easy to grasp. And really that's kind of a metaphor for the aqidah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The aqidah of Islam is not difficult. It's not complicated. We don't have complicated aspects to it, really. Yes, we have very sophisticated arguments if we need to resort to them for those who would challenge or disparage or generate misconceptions about certain aspects of that creed, of that aqidah. But in of itself, it's not difficult. And it's so simple you can teach it to a child. But at the same time, it's so powerful that it can transform one's life. And the kalima is the most beautiful thing to say. La ilaha illallah. So it surmises everything about al-ilahiyat, everything that we need to be concerned about the Godhead, about the divine, la ilaha, this negation, right? And it's kind of almost a acknowledgement that there are people, and even within ourselves, that we lose sight of this la ilaha part, this part of the negation, and that sometimes we take things as gods, even though we're not even aware we're taking them as gods. Doesn't the Quran say, أَفَرَيْتَ الَّذِي اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى? Have you not seen the one who takes his own caprice as his ilah, as his god? So God doesn't mean that you erect some sort of statue and that you're prostrating before it. It doesn't have to be so direct. It could be as subtle and as indirect as having a belief that this created thing before you, whether it's a person or whether it's an institution or whether it's anything else, has the power to harm you or to benefit you. And then another word based upon the kalima, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, also in a negation and an affirmation, what's called al-hawqala. Al-hawqala. So la hawla, right? There is no strength or power, wa la quwwa illa billah, except by Allah. So here we have this ba' al-isti'ana maybe. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. So even though seemingly looks like this thing is acting by itself or it's doing by itself, but the reality of which the haqiqah, it's billah, right? It's with Allah and it's by Allah. Wa ma ramayta idh ramayta walakinna Allaha rama. Another negation and affirmation, this time a verse in the Quran describing the warriors of Badr. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ, and it was not you who threw or cast the arrow. إِذْ رَمَيْتَ, when you cast the arrow. A seeming contradiction here. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ, and it was not you who threw when you threw. So there is a negation and an affirmation within those words. The negation of the haqiqah, the reality, was not you. إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنْ حَيْثُ الظَّاهِرِ, even though ostensibly, outwardly, it was the Sahaba, who did cast the arrows. But then what was the reality of it? وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. But it was rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who cast that arrow. If we were to live that meaning, that haqiqah, in every nafas, in every breath that we take, we would be amongst the great people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We would be from Ahlillah. If we never lost sight of this haqiqah, of the haqiqah of the people in Badr, of the haqiqah of the hawqala, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, and obviously the haqiqah of tawheed overall, with the primary kalima, la ilaha illallah. So we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by knowing what He is not. So knowing what He is not, and also knowing what is not Allah also, from those two aspects. Those are the powerful aspects of negation. So we know what Allah is not, right? And these sometimes are referred to, and we're going to get into that in a second, sifat al-taqdis, or sifat al-sulub, or sifat al-salbiya. So these are, or sifat al-tanzih, different words, they all mean the same thing. So these are how we understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by His attributes of taqdis, right? We can call them the holy attributes, or we can call them the sacred attributes, or the attributes of inviolability. In other words, we negate what Allah cannot be, right? We negate what is impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. هذه تسمى صفات السلوب أو صفات التقديس. These are the attributes of negation, or the attributes of تنزيه, or incomparability of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or inimitability of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we also negate that which cannot be Allah also. And this is where the hawqala comes in. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. La ilaha illa Allah. So all these things around us, even though they seem to have independent power, min haythu al-zahir, right, from the outside, from an outward aspect, but the reality of them is that they do not have any power of themselves. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Right? That's why when we at the hearing of a calamity or something, we say, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله, or something that was adverse. So it may have been adverse, may have been unfortunate, but didn't happen by itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala nevertheless willed it to happen, and it was by his hawl and by his quwwa. Otherwise we would render the phrase la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah meaningless, but it's not meaningless, it's full of meaning. So since the essence of God is incomprehensible to us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam instructed us la tufakkiru fi dhati la walakin tafakkaru fi ala'ihi aw kama qala sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't think about the essence of God, because the essence of God is incomprehensible, because the essence of God doesn't, or in other words, the reality of Allah doesn't fit into anything that is a familiar framework for us. We can only think of things spatially or or temporally. Outside of space and outside of time, we don't have a concept. So when we think of things, we think of them in those two realms in particular, because that's how we understand the world around us, and that's actually how the world around us functions, space and time. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala munazzah an al-zaman wa an al-makan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of a higher order, such as that space and time do not apply to him at all, in the least. So one of his sifat al-sulub or sifat al-taqdis is that he is qadim, right? Qadim means that he is the first without beginning, and also that he is baqi, that he is the last without ending. And that also requires, as we said before, a little bit of imagination. How is he the first? But then he had never had a beginning. But that means he was before everything else. And then how is he baqi? But he doesn't have an ending. That means after everything else ends, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will nevertheless, he'll still be there. فَهُوَ الْقَدِيمِ وَهُوَ الْبَاقِي. So these are from sifat al-taqdis. So we don't ascribe to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala any of these things that have to do with time. In other words, he has a certain position in time, or began at a certain time, or ended at a certain time. Nor do we ascribe to him anything that has to do with space. So we don't say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in a place. And the verses in the Quran that may seemingly say that, right, may seemingly demonstrate that, are not understood in this way. So we don't say that Allah literally is in the sky or in the heavens. It's a metaphor. And language can convey meaning both literally and metaphorically, just as any language can. And it is not a function of creed to say that, well, only literal meanings can be true and real, and metaphoric meanings cannot be, because that's not the convention of the language, because language is a convention. Language is a way by which we convey meaning. And if the Qur'an was revealed in the language, the ancient Arabic language of the 7th century Arabs, and they used metaphor in their language, and they understood what metaphor meant, then also we have to say that metaphor is certainly a part of the Qur'anic language. So we don't say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is literally in the sky. We say metaphorically, or in the hadith that mentioned that Allah descends in the last third of the night. Allah does not move from one place to the next, so that we say he's a physical entity that can move through space. That is not applicable to Allah. هُوَ مُنَزَّهْ عَنْ ذَلِكَ, right? That is incomprehensible for him. How do we know that? Well, we talked about the intellect. We talked about the aql, right? And the intellect can give us the tools by which we to discern something, whether it can be conceptually possible or conceptually impossible or conceptually necessary. And so when we have what seems like a contradiction between the conceptually impossible and what we understood from a text, namely the Quran or Sunnah, then we say here that the intellect gives us insight into the meaning. And the meaning is that it cannot be the literal meaning, that Allah literally is in the sky. We can say his knowledge, وَرَحْمَةُ وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ, his mercy has enveloped all things, as the Quran mentions. So these things have both, they can even have literal and metaphoric means at the same time, and shades of meaning in between could also be understood, right? And these things have been elucidated and have been deciphered and have been discussed by the ulama for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. So our trusted sources tell us from the pens and the mouths of the ulama that these things are real. Allah is real, but the medium by which we understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is language, like the language of the Quran, or our own intellects is never going to understand him exactly as he is. And that in of itself is a statement of understanding. As Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, Al-ajizu an al-idraki idrak. So we start in understanding God and understanding we can't understand him. Or we can't understand him as he really is. Because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can understand himself. Not even the prophets and the messengers can understand Allah the way that Allah understands himself. And the Prophet ﷺ knew this haqiqah. He knew this reality. One night Aisha, she found him and he was not next to her in bed. And he had gotten up and she went searching for him. And she found him praying near the Baqiyah, near the cemetery. And she heard him saying his sujood, أَمْنَعُوذَ بِرَضَاقَ مِنْ سَخَطِكَ مُعَافَتَكَ مِنْ عُقُوبَتَكَ وَبِكَ مِنْكَ لَا نُحْصِي ثَنَاءً عَلَيْكَ أَنْتَ كَمَا أَثْنَيْتَ عَلَى نَفْسِكَ. She heard him say in his sujood, I seek refuge by your rida, your contentment with us, from your wrath upon us, وَبِمُعَافَتِكَ مِنْ عُقُوبَتِكَ, and from with your pardon from your punishment, وَبِكَ مِنْكَ, and I seek refuge with you from you. I seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from you. Almost a paradoxical statement. But then what did he say at the end? La nuhsi thana'an alayk anta kama athnayta ala nafsik. We cannot begin to comprehend or encompass how to praise you. You are to be praised as you praise yourself. And they said this is the highest form of praise, because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can properly praise himself. So Allah teaches us how to praise him. Do we not say 17 times in the day in Surah Al-Fatiha, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen? Don't we say, all praise is to the one who is the Lord, the Sovereign of Al-Alameen, of all the worlds, of all the realms, of all the things that we can think of that can be understood in worlds. Allah is the Sovereign and the Ruler and the King and the Lord over all of them, whatever that we may imagine or whatever that we may discern. So that's the starting point. And it's also the ending point. The starting point is we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is incomprehensible, but we can know him via the means he has furnished for us to know him by his signs. That's why he said, تَفَكَّرُ فِي آلَائِهِ. Think about the signs he has put forth for you by which you may know him. And the signs are all around us, and they're constantly communicating with us, as I think we said last time. And then it's also the ending point. Because even the arif billah, even the one who has been given the great gift of this higher order or higher form of knowledge of God, he will also come, or she will also come back to the same conclusion at the end, that لا نحصي ثناء عليك أنت كما أثنيت على نفسك. We cannot possibly praise you properly. That's impossible. You are to be praised as you praised yourself. So I think we've come to the end of the hour, more or less. So I'm going to stop here, leave some time for questions. جزاكم الله خير بارك الله فيكم أسعد الله أوقاتكم ونجح مقاصدكم وجعلكم من الفائزين ومن العارفين ومن المؤمنين ومن الناجين من النار ومن الفائزين بالجنة وبارك الله فيكم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.